good morning, everyone. Great to see you. We're going to start with a video. So I'm going to have, it's kind of a little preview of my new look, what I'm going for. I want to get your approval, but let's look at it here real quick. Oh, I got to start it. Hang on. Nope, wait. Oh, hold on. Yeah, I know. Thank you. Wait, now that's not right either. Hang on. Escape. There. Play. Okay. It's worth the wait.
The Lord of hosts will do battle for us. Behold his mighty hand.
Isn't that great? Don't you think I could pull up that whole thing off? Yeah, not happening. Anyway, this morning we're talking about faith, practical faith. We've been talking about it for weeks, and I wanted to take a look at faith closely and at practical personal faith. And I showed that clip, frankly, because that's what we get a lot of in our mind when we think of men of faith. We think of Moses doing bigger than life things, giant, you know, moving the waters and just incredible feats. But that's not really what practical faith is. Practical faith is our daily walk, and that's great. So I wanted to take a look at that, and I entitled it "Who's Calling at This Hour?" Who's calling at this hour? Now, about 2 months ago, the phone rang at 3 o'clock in the morning. Now we all know, most of us know that a phone call at 3 o'clock in the morning is never good news. It's always something, and you're always half asleep, and I picked it up, and on the end, it's also never good when on the other end you hear sobbing. That's never a good thing either. So is my daughter Callie sobbing, "Dad," and you just want to hear I'm okay, and "Dad, I totaled my car." I'm on, you know, she's on the East Coast, so 3 in the morning was like 6, 7 in the morning. And she was on the way to visit a friend and spun out and wrecked her car. Luckily, it was in the middle of New Hampshire where there's nothing but trees and ice. And so she was okay, but her car was wrecked. So those calls in the middle of the night, they test our faith. They test our belief. They test who we are. And I wanted to look at this in practical ways, and we're going to get to Solomon there in a minute. But my faith was tested years ago, and I'm going to bring you back to that. I want to start back to my when I found the Lord, when I became a Christian. Some of you know my story, some of you not. It's nothing big. It's nothing miraculous. I was about a 12-year-old child. We'd always gone to church. My parents were founding members, helped to build Peace Lutheran Church in Grass Valley, and we would always go to church, but it was more of a social thing for us, and we would hear the Bible stories, and all that foundation would go in. We would listen to stories of Moses, of Abraham, of all the great men of faith, and I think that was wonderful, and that was all entering, but there wasn't really a personal relationship going on. We hadn't entered as a family into that. It was just something we did socially. But through a series of events, my parents started having a Bible study with people from the church at our house. And during that time, I remember it was a great time because the kids, we would just sit around and we would play guitars and we would sing. And the whole family was involved. All these families are involved. You know, it's something that we don't see that much in our current culture where we just all came together every Wednesday night. We sat on the floor, we heard, and people would come in and speak and do teaching out of the Word. Well, this one Wednesday, they were talking about Acts, and they read the second chapter of Acts where the Holy Spirit comes in a mighty rush of wind and fills the room. And as they're speaking about that, and he tied that in with John 3:16 and the salvation story, and I, for the first time as a 12-year-old child, I realized that all those Bible stories were real, right? They weren't just stories that you read. At some point, you're reading, "Oh, that's nice, that's nice. There's Hansel and Gretel. There's Moses and the parting of the Red Sea. You know, there's Santa. What's going on?" At that point, 12-year-old, I still picture it. I realized these are true. And I went to bed so excited. It was like a whole new revelation, right? A couple weeks later, the family were going down to a revival meeting, a weekly tent meeting, whatever you used to call it. And we don't do those much anymore either. It's like all week long, after school, got in the car, drive an hour to Sacramento to go to church. And you did it every night for a week. And that used to be kind of what our culture was like in the Christian. And I remember the very first night remembering that Wednesday in my parents' living room and that experience. And when the minister at the end of it said, you know, anyone who wants to know Jesus personally, get up and walk down. And they did an altar call. And I got up. My mom looked and she said, what's going on? And I walked right down to the front of the church. And, you know, that moment is burned in my mind because it was so real. It is so real. It's when I made my public confession of the faith that I'd found, of the belief that was mine. And at that moment, I became sealed. God took me. I became his, and his Holy Spirit, you know, was with me. And that was my moment of salvation. And it's clear and it's distinct. Now, some people kind of ease into it. You don't know when you came to that. Some people have a very marked thing, and mine was marked. Well, I want you to fast forward with me now about 5-6 years, and now I'm 17 years old, and I'm in Grass Valley. And I'm at a Sunday evening get-together with the youth group. We had been performing. We had put together a group of about 30 of us in the youth group at one of the churches, had put together a musical, and we would tour around the area singing. I remember we sang at what is now there was a church in what is now the funeral home on 49. We sang there, and it was a great thing. High school, we used to do that. You used to practice once a week for a musical, and then you would present it to different churches. It was a wonderful sort of a thing. Well, this was our last one. We just performed at the Old Baptist Church on Main Street in Grass Valley, and it was our last performance of this thing, and we were having a party, and the phone rang in the middle of the party. And it was for me, and on the other line of the phone was a neighbor, one of our close friends. My parents had been at the concert that night, and over the phone, my neighbor said, you need to get to the hospital, and your sister's been in an accident. And so I got, and I drove to Sierra Nevada Memorial Hospital, probably too quickly, and which I drove too quick, even when it was an emergency. And I walked into the emergency room, and my extended family was all there. And in one room was my sister. She'd been in a single car accident. On the way home from church, she had been to church that night. She was 16 years old, just got her driver's license. At that time, you didn't have to have a seatbelt on. It wasn't required. She was driving my grandmother's old Dodge Dart, which was light. And on the way to our home, there's a curve in the road. There's a phone pole here, and a deer ran out in front of her. And as you do when you're a young driver, you react. She swerved, rolled the car, hit the phone pole. The phone pole came. She was thrown in the back seat. And she, even though she was conscious during the thing, her neck was severed, and her spinal cord broke. So I walked into this scene. She's in one room here, you know, clinging to life. And my dad was in the other room having a heart attack because his daughter was in there. And so this was the scene we walked into. My dad was, they were able to stabilize him, and they put my sister in a ambulance, and they took her to UC Davis. And so for the next 6 months, our daily routine was to go back and forth to UC Davis my parents would take the morning shift. I would go to high school in the morning. It was my senior year. I would load up the car and drive down at lunchtime so that we'd take whatever friends wanted, and we would stay there in the hospital till it was closing time and then come back and start that again for 6 months. Well, I remember specifically in UC Davis in the emergency room after we made that transfer. We're gathered, same group of family, pastors from our church. And I remember specifically the smell of the room, the look of the room, who was there. And the emergency room doctor came out, and he showed us the x-rays. And he said, right here, here's where the break is, and she won't ever walk again. She's going to live. We think we have her stabilized, but she's not going to walk again. So for a 17-year-old, what an amazing, not amazing, but what a traumatic experience. It's one of those surreal things. Now, we in this room, all of us, I would guess, the majority of us have been through something traumatic and similar. I'm not saying this is unique, but for me, this was my first time that my faith was tested. What was I going to do with this information? All the big hows and whys that we throw at God. How can this happen to someone so lovely? Why did you do this, God? Why did you allow this? All those things that roll through our mind. As a 17-year-old, I had to process this. You know, of course we were praying, of course we were gathering, we were reading, we were together as a family But in my mind, as I slowly worked this out, I came, the only way that it made sense for me is that life was not about the here and now. It can't be about these, only about these 90, 80, 90, 100, however many years God gives us on this earth. It can't just be about that. Otherwise, why? Otherwise, it doesn't make sense for my lovely sister who I loved. You know, it's the first time in my life you ever wanted to change places with someone, right? I know you feel that with your children, with your spouse, with things, but that was the first time I ever said, you know, if I could just trade places, I would, because I would rather do this than have her go through this. But what made sense of it for me, the only way I made sense, was that life had to be more than what I was seeing. And you know what? Solomon, I'm going to do this, came up with the same thing in Ecclesiastes. And you see it up there. We will all die. If you read the book of Ecclesiastes, please do. It's a bit of a downer, but it's got some high points. It's a pretty fast read because you want to get through it. You know, it's but you see a lot of things in it. It's very practical. And he keeps saying over and over, we're all going to die. And that sounds horrible, but as I've grown, and now I'm 56 years old, and I've lost, you know, my parents and different other tragedies like that, and you all can, you know, most of us can relate. There's something that's comforting that God knows there's a length of time we're here. And Solomon is saying this not to discourage us, but to encourage us. And things that he says in the book, you can look it up. Bad things are going to happen. They're just going to happen. We can't control them. Sometimes there's no rhyme or reason. Bad things happen to good people. Good things happen to bad people. We're almost more upset than that when good things happen to bad people. You know, look how divided our country is right now. And Solomon said it years ago. Sometimes you're going to have a leader you like, and sometimes you're going to have a leader you don't. Sometimes you're going to be good with money. Sometimes you're going to struggle with money. Sometimes you're going to be happy. Sometimes you're going to be sad. It's going to happen. Sometimes we have no control of it. Sometimes it happens because we make bad choices and we bring it on. And sometimes God is in our life. Phil talked about this a couple months ago. Sometimes things happen because God is shaping us. But just know they're going to happen. And know at the end that there is a finality. He also said, so if bad things are going to happen, it's okay to enjoy life. When the good times happen, don't feel bad about enjoying them. You know, he talked about enjoy food, enjoy wine, enjoy things that you like in life, because that is what life is here for, to enjoy it. Because you're going to have bad times. So when the good times come, enjoy them. Don't feel guilty about that. Now, that being said, you got to make good choices. He warned. If you have a propensity towards certain things, don't expose yourself to those things, because you still are called to walk a certain way. So if you have trouble with money, don't take your credit card to the mall. If you know, if you have trouble with gambling, you know, I don't do this anyway. But don't go to, you know, Thunder Valley or Thunder Mountain or whatever the thunder is that we're, you know, I learned long ago it's easier. I have more fun just to burn dollar bills, you know, than to go to a casino. It's just, it's terribly depressing. I would be better just go outside and burn a 20. Just, okay, there it is. That would be better use of my time. But if you have a propensity, don't go there. Be wise. I love this. In chapter 11, he gives some examples. He says, if you work in a rock quarry, rocks might fall on you, right? And I should say, does stupid after that. You know, if you're in a rock quarry, rocks might fall on you. It's like if you ride a motorcycle, you might fall off. So wear a helmet. You know, if you don't wear a helmet and you crash and you go, well, God, why did that happen? Well, because you didn't wear your helmet. So Solomon is saying, you know, be wise about things. The one I like the most was, he says, if you're a snake charmer, what good is it if the snake bites you? It makes sense to me. I mean, yeah, I don't know why you'd pick that, but if you do, make sure the snake doesn't bite you. I mean, it's common sense, but a lot of times we don't adhere to common sense. So Solomon's saying, enjoy life, make wise choices. And in chapter 12, he wraps this all up, and he says, first of all, remember God, and do it in your youth. Do it in your youth. He's an old man. He says, do it before you have to retire. Do it before you have, your health, before your health is gone. Do it before you have gray hair. Do it now because you'll like life better. I think it's like a parent talking to your children. You know, those of us who are parents are here, you realize that we give all this advice to our children. And there it goes. There it goes. You know, and you think, no, if you just, the illustration I'm going to do quickly is Starla and I just have made an effort. We went through the Dave Ramsey thing to get out of debt. Great thing. Always want to do that. Did it. Man, it's great. So I'm like someone that just got saved. I'm preaching it to my kids. We gave them all the here's Christmas presents or packages of how to stay out of debt. Because you know what? I wish someone had sat me down by the ear and made me sit down and say, don't get debt. Your life will be better without debt, okay? So I want my kids to know that and to save early because then when you're my age, you'll have more than I have and you won't be as worried. But do they listen? I don't know. I don't think so. I did get one to get a budget, but that was, you know. So Solomon is like a parent saying, do it now. Do it when you're young. Remember who God is. Remember who he is. Keep his commandments. Do the right thing, because for every act, you will be judged. Ooh, that's a heavy way. The last sentence in that whole book is, God's going to judge every act. And I said, wow, this is a heavy downer book. But not really, and we'll find out why in a minute. Here we go. Here's the big judge thing, I think. Is that what it does? Yeah, judged. None of us want to be judged. None of us want to be then, but it's coming. Just so moving on. So what is faith? What's the definition of faith? I looked it up in the Oxford Dictionary, and it's there on the side. Complete trust or confidence in someone or something. Complete confidence in someone or something. Wow, that's a lot of faith. That's a lot of trust. That's a lot of energy put in something. Now, the Bible itself doesn't give us a textbook definition. It talks about faith a lot. But the closest thing it comes up to, and I'm going to go back here, is in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's a verse we know. A lot of us know it. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So what I get out of that is that faith is tangible. That 12-year-old boy, when I was 12, down at that altar, that was tangible. There was no way to this day that was so real in my life. My faith, coming to faith, was so tangible to me. You look at Moses and the Red Sea. Parting. It's tangible. And come on. It can be proved. Faith can be proved. Faith can be proved. How can it be proved? Well, the Paul does that in Hebrews. In the rest of the chapter, what does he do? He takes us through all the great men of faith. He talks about Abraham. He talks about Joseph. He talks about Moses and what they did, their acts. And he brings back this whole great stories of things and things where faith was practical. In my life, faith was practical that day in the hospital room when I came to grips with it. God loved me even and loved my sister even though she was going to be in a wheelchair. And that to know his love and to live for him didn't require that we walk. It requires only that we love him. And that life was more than just what I could do. It was about what he had for me and for looking towards him. What's happening? Something should be happening. Here's our men of faith. Abraham, David, Peter. Peter, my goodness, I was thinking about him as I was preparing for this. I stood on the place where Peter denied Christ three times when we were in Israel. There's a church there, but outside that church, you can still see the steps where historically they say you can look across and see the outline of the old city. Peter, we think of him as a great man of faith, but he denied Christ three times. What made him a great man of faith? And Paul, you know, a man who persecuted Christians, a man who went out of his way to kill Christians. They historically think he was there when Stephen was stoned. But yet again, I stood in Caesarea Maritima, where he was imprisoned, where he made the stand that said, I want to take my case to Rome. And I stood there in the area where that would have been the prison, and then the place where they would have held court, and they sent him to Rome, where eventually he would die for his faith in Jesus Christ. So what changed him? Faith is action. We've talked about that. That's the first little handouty thing, I think. I had to send this early in the week so Starla could print it, and last night I had to go, I got to fill in those blanks. So all of them get filled in, the last ones don't, so don't worry about those, okay? So if it's time to go and you see he's still got a whole part of the thing, just know we're not going to get to that. So faith is action. Moses, these are examples of action. Parting the Red Sea like we saw, that's faith in action. My walking down to accept the Lord was faith in action. You coming here this morning was faith in action. It's not passive. It's not a cerebral concept. It's played out and defined by what it does. Faith is defined and described by what it does. That's a little fill in too. I never fill these in. Starla does all the time. So I'll look at hers. Okay, faith is defined and described by what it does. It's not a static, impersonal thing. It's real. Faith is full of works. It's not idle. So as we walk out our faith, as we go through life, our faith is active. The examples of faith we have are active. Faith is the substance. Can you even read that? Can you guys read that in back of me? Is that big enough? Good. Faith is the substance. That is the thing that gives reality to our hopes and their very foundation or basis for our actions and the reason for our confidence. Read that again. Faith is the substance, that is, the thing that gives reality to our hopes. Substance to our hopes. You know, I heard once that hopes that are unfulfilled, hopes that dreams that we have, are, if you never get to them, if they don't ever happen, if you don't walk them through, or, and this was not in a biblical sense, but in a practical sense, if you just dream about things, and I'm a dreamer, I like to think, but if nothing ever happens, then your dreams are just escapism because there's no faith, there's no walking it out, there's no action, there's no practical side. So our faith needs to be walked out. For me, if I believe in God, I believe in a loving God, I have to know that he loves me even when bad things happen. And I have to thank him when the good things happen as well. So it's our very foundation or basis for our actions and the reason for our confidence. Then let me walk this out, and we're going to go to the Romans passage in just a minute. My moment of faith, my moment of faith crisis with my sister's accident, working all that out, understanding, has literally shaped the rest of my decisions in life. Before that, I was going to go to a secular college, and I was on a track, I had a scholarship to study opera, to be in that world. This one event changed my direction into ministry. I went to a Christian university. I studied music, but it was because of this, because life had to be more than just my 60, 70, 80 years. It shaped that decision. It shaped my decision of a spouse. I wanted a Christian spouse, and boy, did I get a good one. You know, how I was going to choose a spouse, it kept me faithful before and after my marriage to my spouse, my faith in God, this one event, because life was more than my own pleasure, and I wanted to do something for God. So keep my life pure because of that, not because of what I do, but because of where I'm looking. So when the phone rings at night now, or in the middle of the day, And phone calls, I still think, are the way that intense bad news come. I don't think you get a text usually with bad news. It's usually still a phone call. But I don't know, about 25 years ago, the next big thing happened with me is I was working in Los Angeles. I was in the TV world. I would go down for 3, 4, 5 days and then come back home and back and forth. And I was on a down there, and I had a studio apartment in Pasadena and actually looked over the Rose Bowl. And I was there doing some work, and I get a phone call from my family owned Hedman Furniture at the time in Grass Valley. My mom worked there, my sister, my brother-in-law. We all worked there. And I get a phone call from one of the salespeople who says, "You need to get a flight home." And I go, "Well, what do you mean? I'm not coming home till tomorrow. You need to get a flight home. Your mom's in the hospital." And I said, "Oh, really? How is she?" And just silence on the phone. And she just says, "You need to come home." And so I got in a plane, drove, met the family there. And she had a blood clot from a knee surgery, simple knee surgery. Had thrown. She was, you know, she was on the phone with my sister Shelly, Lisa's mama, and she goes, "I don't feel well." And Shelly says, "I'll call the paramedics." The paramedics were there. She was still conscious, but they couldn't stop the damage to her brain. So this was my first big death. But what I want to point out, the practical faith side of this is, because my faith had been worked out in my earlier thing with my sister. I was sad. We were devastated. It was hard. It was, you know, so much tears, so much. But my thoughts never went to the bad, "Why God?" It never went to, "Is there a God?" It never went to those deep questions of faith. It was never a reason of, "Oh, I guess there's not a God because someone I loved is going to die." It didn't go there. That's what we're talking about here. It's faith is forward moving, and it gives you substance, it gives you power. I had been proven that God was faithful in the hard times. And so now that faith, while it was hard, those bad things that Solomon said would happen, I could weather those better because I knew that it wasn't a question of God's love for me, God's love for my mom. Was there a God? Why do bad things happen to good people? And in an odd way, I was comforted by the fact that we all do die, the ecclesiastic thing. I now have a brotherhood. When people lose things, a spouse or a mother or a father, there's a camaraderie of that grief that we can share with each other. That's why we're in community. God gave us that. So my crisis of faith at 17 now has built, and when I have this next big one, I realize that it's not a matter of God's love for me, and I can weather that. Now, a couple other things later on, you know, fast forward, we now have 3 kids. I'm still working the crazy job back and forth. I'm actually on the top of the roller coaster in Santa Cruz, you know, Santa Cruz, the boardwalk. We're doing an AT&T commercial, and I've rented the whole park to do a commercial on the roller coaster. I'm actually on the roller coaster, and this my cell phone rings, and it's Starla. And she goes, "Honey, Shelby, who's 3 years old, we got..." For those that don't know, we have a daughter, Callie, and then 2 years after that, we had twins, Shelby and Paige. Shelby and Paige are 3 years old. We're in the middle of building our first house. Starla goes, "Shelby woke up this morning, and she can't talk, and she can't walk." I don't know. She was a healthy three-year-old yesterday, and today she can't walk, and she can't talk. This is the first time one of my children is in dire need. So I literally get off the roller coaster, and the director is there. "Where are you going?" I said, "I'm sorry, I'm taking the rental car, and you're going to have to find a way to the airport." And I took the rental car, and I drove it home. And by then, we were at the neurologist. "We don't know what it is. We don't know what it is." So a month of "we don't know what it is." It's neuroblastomas. It's this. It's that. It's that. They finally come back, and they figure out that it was encephalitis. And by that point, she was out of danger. And she was going to, you know, need speech therapy. And the doctors, you know, said, "Oh, she'll probably never, you know, be in a regular class because this affects your brain." Well, sweet Shelby's never had anything but an A in any of her classes. And she was top of her grade. So that's the power of prayer. And that's trusting God. But my point is that it was another moment of crisis of faith. I could have said, "God, why? It doesn't make sense. She's just a little child. Why does she have to deal with this?" She had to wear a crash helmet around the house for like 6 months because she would just automatically fall over. We have pictures. And it's kind of cute now, a little sad, kind of cute. But if you see her now, it's amazing. And that's God's grace. That builds my faith. We got through that crisis. I didn't question, does God love us? I didn't go into some sort of huge thing where I'm not going to church because God has my dog. I didn't blame God because bad things happen. Sometimes they just happen. Tozer, the great American preacher in the Midwest, said this. From all this we learn that faith is not a once-done act, but a continuous gaze of the heart of the triune God. Isn't that great? A continuous gaze on the heart of the triune God. It doesn't happen once. It's ongoing. It's active. Faith is not in itself a meritorious act. The merit is the one towards whom it is directed. Now, I want to sit on this for just a moment. Don't we do that? Someone has great faith. Someone believes in God. You know, Moses, Peter, Paul, Dave Wickstrom. We think and say, man, their faith is so strong. They've got a great faith. And we put the merit back on them. They believed. They did it. And that's not what the case is. Faith is looking at the heart of the triune God. Faith is looking at Jesus on the cross and realizing it's his redemptive work. We talked earlier about the great men of faith. Each one of them had a moment of faith, a moment of crisis of faith. They each had a contact with God where who God was very clearly pointed out. Moses, the burning bush. Before that, he was running scared. He'd killed an Egyptian. He was in the desert 40 years tending sheep, a very solitary life. All of a sudden, the bush before him is burning, and it won't stop, and out of it comes God's voice, calls him to go deliver his people. He was a stammerer. He was a stutterer. He was a scaredy cat. But he saw who God was. So Moses' faith, standing up there parting the Red Sea, was not Moses' strength. Moses was weak. It was him simply seeing who God was. And that's what faith is. Looking forward, it's the substance. It's the direction that God gives because of who he is, not because of who we do. It's not our meritorious acts. It's God's. Faith is a redirecting of our sight, a getting out of the focus of our own vision and getting God into focus. Sometimes it takes a crisis to do that. It took someone I love dearly in the hospital for me to come to grips with what was God going to do with me? And who was God? And did I really believe this? And why? My focus became about God. Sin has twisted our vision towards and made it self-regarding. Unbelief has put self where God should be, and is perilously close to the sin of Lucifer, who said, I will set my throne above the throne of God. Do we see that? Satan tries to deceive us by turning even our faith on us. So it becomes about what we believe, what we are. How strong am I? How much can I do this? How often can I pray? How much do I do this? We want to take it back on ourselves. The church for centuries has always edged towards that. It's why the Protestant Reformation happened, because the church had gotten to where you could buy your way into anything. But it's not about buying. It's not about how many Hail Marys we do. It's not about what our acts are. Moses was a scaredy cat. His faith was based on because he knew who God was. Abraham was not a great guy either. How many times did he sell off his wife so he could get out of trouble? Right? Don't take that to heart, anybody. Right? But he knew who God was. God met with him. You know, as he was about ready to sacrifice his own son, which is a horrifying story, God stopped the hand. He knew who God was. So he believed who God was. Paul, on the road to Damascus, saw Jesus personally. Said, Paul, why do you persecute me? Was blind, saw him. He went from being a persecutor to being persecuted overnight because he saw the heart of the triune God. Faith looks out instead of in, and the whole life falls into line. Decisions were easier for me, not perfect, but if you've got a rubric by which you can decide how to live your life, if it's run through who God is, then life does fall into line. These big questions, these that toss us back and forth in the sea of life, aren't so big. That's why we sang Oceans today. Keep my eye on Christ. Keep our eye on the prize. Okay, this quickly, because I'm wrapping things up. This comes from the concept, you know, remember the story of in Numbers 21 where the children of Israel had disobeyed yet again, and there were serpents, fiery serpents that would bite them, and it would be painful, and they would die, right? They didn't read the snake charming thing yet, so they get bit. So they do repent. They say, okay, yeah, you're right, God. And so Moses fashions a serpent on a bronze staff and holds it up. That's where we get our medical symbol today from, you know. And if he held it up, all people had to do was look up and see it. They didn't have to, I got to believe in the serpent, I got to believe in the serpent, I got to believe God will heal me. All they had to do was look at it. And that's the foreshadowing of Christ on the cross. That's what's going to happen. That's that very symbol is what Christ did. And it's not through our faith, our working it up. It's through us looking at that and understanding that, that we get the power of our faith, that our faith becomes practical. Now, just quickly, in Romans 1, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That's the looking at the triune God. It's the power of salvation to all who look upon the cross and believe. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That faith to faith is what I experienced as I went from one crisis to the next, is my faith was intact. But the righteous man shall live by faith. And this is what we're going to wrap up with today, is that word righteous right there means just. And it is tied to the concept of justified, which is to be judged and to be made innocent. So when we look at the righteous shall live by faith, it can be interpreted those that are made innocent shall live by faith. And we know that faith is simply looking at Christ and his work, not what we do. So that makes judgment a promise, not a curse. So go back with me to Ecclesiastes, where at the end of his big, long exhortation of we're all going to die, life's going to be bad, life will be good, but mostly bad, whatever. And at the end, you're going to be judged. Taken in this context, that's a promise. Because we're going to be judged innocent. Not through things that we've done, but by us simply looking at the one who did the work for us. See how simple that is, how practical that is? It's nothing that I have to constantly beat myself up. I just have to look in the right place. And I will be made innocent through my faith in him. So a promise of everyone being judged is no longer a curse, but it's words of hope. Faith is the foundation, the starting point, where we simply see God for who he is and accept Christ's redemptive work. Faith is also the growth agent and the power of our lives. I like this picture of the bridge because that's how I kind of imagine faith to faith, going from faith to faith to faith. It's how I saw my crises, from this one to this one and this one, but they were always on sure footing. They were always solid. So we simply see God for who he is, and we accept Christ and his redemptive work. And then faith is the growth agent in our lives, the power in our lives. It's the thing that changes us from Peter, who denies Christ, to 2 weeks later he stands behind the same high priest and declares that Christ is the risen Savior. The same people that crucified Jesus, Peter, who was scared of them after seeing the risen Christ, stood before them with boldness and confronted them and said, "No, he was the Messiah. You killed the Messiah. He was the Christ. And if you kill me, you kill me. But I won't deny him, because he's still the same man. He didn't go through, you know, some sort of self-help, you know, DVD set and come out on the other side really powerful and really strong and embracing his inner strength. He simply saw Jesus raised from the dead, which is what we see every time we come to church, every time we see a saint, every time we open the Bible, every time we sing a worship song. We are seeing the face of Christ. But what do we tend to do? We tend to take all those things and turn them inward. We tend to say, "But I like this better. I like that better. Why don't they read more scripture? Why don't they read less scripture?" Right? We take it, and instead of just seeing who Christ is, we make it about ourselves. We have a crisis and we say, "Why doesn't God love me? I can't believe I have to go through this. God, there must not be a God." There is. Bad things happen sometimes. But God is always faithful. Hebrews 12:2 says, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." Fix our eyes on Jesus, the beginning and the end of our faith. He starts it and he carries it too. Finishing can also be seen as perfecting. It's God that works in us, not ourselves. It's God. We simply have to look at who he is and believe in him. All right, so I'm going to close with this. Lisa's going to dim the lights. And I want to see a picture. This is the best picture I could find of just walking through and looking at Jesus.
We deserve to die for our crimes, but this man has done nothing wrong. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Father, forgive them. They do not what they do.
It's just that simple. Jesus Christ died on a cross for us. Our faith is determined not by what we do, but by us looking at who he is. Bad things are going to happen in our lives. Many of you, most all of us, have experienced that. I'm not unique in any way. How we process that depends on who we're looking at, who we depend on, not what we do. Tozer, again, I'm going to close with this. Faith is the gaze of the soul upon a saving God. Faith is the gaze of a soul upon a saving God. If you want a practical faith, find ways and look at Jesus. Let's all stand and pray. Lord, we thank you for who you are. We love you. We thank you that we are a people who forgets, but that your patience and your love redeems and restores. We love you for who you are. Through our imperfections, through our selfishness. And you continually call us through your power, your might, to be your children. We thank you that you have redeemed us, and that while we will be judged, we will be judged as innocent, because you paid the price for that. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Let's sing.
Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with me. Thou changest not thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be.
Great is thy faithfulness.
Have a great week. We'll see you.